Get a Bible. We're going to be using it today, like we try to do every Lord's Day. If you don't have a Bible, if you have a lap pad, or if you have an iPhone that has a Bible on it, get that. And that'll work just as well. We often say it, it's not a routine, but we mean it. It's our goal to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. To call Bible things by Bible names and to do Bible things in Bible ways. And you can help us to reach that goal. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, and that's the reason for that. This morning we're going to be talking about a couple of subjects that we're all involved in, and that's the church and the home. And it might be that I should have reversed these, because the home started back there in the Garden of Eden. In the book of Genesis, we don't read about the church being established till we come to the New Testament. But then, on the other hand, the church was in the eternal mind of God before the foundation of the world, so maybe it came first. So either way, they're both Bible subjects. They originated with God, and we ought to be interested in them. They're interrelated. They're not the same. We want to discuss some practical and workable ways each one can lend influence to the other. And our objective is to motivate both the home and the church that each will fulfill its separate and mutual responsibilities so as to contribute to the success of the other. We want them both to succeed. Now, we want to notice that the church and the home are two separate institutions. God actually has three institutions that are divine, that originated with him. There is the home. You heard it read a few moments ago by Philip in Genesis chapter 2. We might also take a look, if you have your Bible, look at Matthew chapter 19. Chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus goes back to the beginning, and he says, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." In the book of Proverbs, in chapter 19 and verse 14, we see something else that the Lord said about the home. And it's in the 19th chapter. Let's take a look at it in verse 14. And it says, "Houses and riches are an inheritance from a father, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." We have other passages. "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." So there are several passages that extol the home. But then also there's the church. We mentioned it was in the eternal purpose or eternal mind of God. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, where it says, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." God always intended the church. But then there's a third one, and that's the civil government. And we can read about it way back there in the book of Daniel, in chapter 4 and verse 25, something that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the hard way, if you remember that story. And so in chapter 4, we read this, and this verse is repeated almost word for word about three times in the book of Daniel. We read the one in verse 25. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had to go out and eat grass like an ox because of what he had done. He said, "They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." And that's those same words appear almost three times there in the book of Daniel. Also in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, the Bible tells us about the civil government. First five verses say, let every soul be in subjection to the higher power, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore, he that resisteth the power withstandeth the ordinance of God, and they that withstand shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to the good work, but to the evil. And wouldest thou have no fear of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, an avenger for wrath to him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be in subjection, not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So the Bible tells us about the church and the home and the government, all ordained by God. They are divine institutions. Though there may be imperfections in what we see today of the operation of these institutions, since they are divine in origin, they are sacred and honorable. But they are run by human beings. And that's where the imperfections come in. Sometimes they're not what they should be. I saw a t-shirt yesterday that said, I was a people person until some people ruined it. Well, sometimes that happens. Doesn't mean you need to quit being a people person. But what we want to point out that today, all three of these institutions are being plagued in our society by rebellion. There is rebellion in all three of these institutions. We see it in churches. We see it in the home. We see it in the government as well. And so it's resulted in very little respect being shown for the home or for the church or for the state. So there's a need to emphasize that God is not opposed to these relationships. They originated with him. They are divine in origin. Now then, the church and the home are two institutions. We mentioned that. And of course, we've mentioned these already. We'll go ahead and skip to the next. The church and the home are two institutions which constitute the hope of the nation and also the hope of the world, if you stop and think about it. As we think about the hope of the nation and the world and its well-ordered homes, the hope of America is not in its scientific advancements. They're good. It's not in its intellectual acumen. It's not in military might. But rather, the hope of America is the establishment and the maintenance of Christian homes. The home is the true source and the very foundation of civilization. If we could draw a picture of it and have a nation up here, the foundation of that nation would be the homes. That's what upholds it. So the nation that doesn't give proper regard to the sanctity of the home is prepared for barbarism, and that means an absence of civilization in which cruelty and brutality reign. That's the opposite. So no nation can rise above its faith, its ideals, and its standards of the home. And home life is an index of the strength and the stability of any nation. And when family life breaks down, the nation doesn't have any promise of the future. Just a matter of time. When the foundation starts to crumble, it's a matter of time when the whole structure falls. Edward Gibbon, in his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, I think I've got the 7 volumes of that in my library, he lists the number one reason for the fall of the Roman Empire was the rapid increase of divorce and the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home. A great French statesman once said, as his country faced a crisis, what France needs is mothers. It needs fathers too. It needs both. And so with the stability of the home constituting the stability of the nation, then as we think about that, doesn't our nation have cause to fear and tremble when we see what's happening to homes today? You know, there's something drastically wrong when our homes see a high divorce rate. You know, we used to say that half of all marriages end in divorce. That has dropped. Before you say, hey, that's great, before you think that's a good sign, there's another factor involved here, and that is a major reason the divorce rate is lower is that people aren't getting married. They're not getting married. They are cohabiting without marriage. They're in what's sometimes called a live-in relationship. That used to be called shacking up. The Bible calls it fornication. There's an opportunity to call a Bible thing by a Bible name. It's not an approved Bible thing, but it appears a number of times in the Old and New Testament, always in condemnation. So we need to look at it from that standpoint as well. Also, when we see high juvenile crime rate going up, juveniles are far more likely to be repeat offenders after release. In fact, the highest reported was 76% of juveniles are repeat offenders within 3 years. 84% within 5 years. More than 31 million youth were under juvenile court jurisdiction in 2009. And of these, 79% were between 10 and 15 years old. In 2009, juveniles younger than 16 accounted for more than half of the cases. That's from the National Center for Juvenile Justice, May 2012. Those are the most recent figures that I had. But also we want to notice that the church also constitutes the hope of the nation and the world. This affirmation is made on the basis that Christians, members of the church, are the salt of the earth. Matthew 5 and verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. So, when there was not enough salt left in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were destroyed. And there may be some irony that Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt. Since there wasn't enough salt left in the world, the Lord brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And when there's not enough salt left in this world, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Indeed, Christians do constitute the hope of the nation. The church does. And the affirmation is made also on the basis of the church's mission in the world, that it is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is not the originator of the truth. That comes from God. But the church is the pillar and support. It's the ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. But let's notice also that the church and the home are distinct institutions. There are some similarities. In many ways, the home is analogous to the church. And so both of them are spoken of as families. They're both spoken of as families. Both have heads. Both are entered through a process called birth. Both are to procreate themselves. And in both, the members wear the family name. And in both, there's to be a mutual love and respect and compassion and understanding. We need that in both the home and the church. In both of these, there are responsibilities to fulfill and obligations to shoulder. In both, there are brothers and sister relationships, both the home and the church. However, there are two distinct institutions. The home is entered through a process of physical birth, and where the church is entered in through the new birth, a birth of born of water and the Spirit. It's a spiritual birth. In the home, the father is the head of the family. In the church, the Lord is the head of the church, which is his body, with elders guiding and ruling and shepherding in local congregations. And though the church and the home may have some overlapping responsibilities, such as teaching, their distinctiveness must be maintained so as not to confuse their major thrust or mission in the world. For example, it's the mission of the home to provide recreation and entertainment for our children therein. It's not the mission of the church of the Lord to do that. The Lord never gave the church a commission to provide recreation and entertainment. He gave it the mission of preaching the gospel, the most important mission there could be. And nothing should interfere with that. So its mission is to preach the gospel to the salvation of lost souls before the Lord calls it to an end, of men and women. The gospel is God's power to save. It's the power of God, Romans 1 and verse 16. And the church is the pillar and ground of that truth. But then let's notice a fourth point on here. And that is, they're vitally interrelated. It's a very intricate and beautiful and vital relationship. They are to complement each other. They're not in conflict. They're not two competing institutions. you can ask an Orthodox Jew concerning his child, what manner of child shall this be? And he will say that he will always be a Jew all of his life. And about 90 times out of 100, that is so. A similar situation ought to exist among Christians. I'm not sure that can be said. There ought to be such a close and meaningful relationship between the home and the church that every child born into a family will retain his status as a faithful New Testament Christian as he grows up, member of the body of Christ, the institution that was purchased by the blood of our Savior, and so for their entire lives. That ought to be the end. That ought to be the dedication in the heart of the parents. Whether it's our talents, our monies, our energies, our very selves, there is no price too great to try to see that that happens. Now, we want to notice something else, and that is that the home can lend its influence to the benefit of the church. And so when we think about that, we want to observe that since the child spends a lot of time at home, the home ought to shoulder the greatest responsibility in the training of the child. Between birth and 21 years old, the average child spends 105,000 hours awake. Awake. Of these, a maximum of only 2,100 hours are spent in Bible class and worship. I said maximum. That means if he attends all the Bible classes and all the worship services, he'll spend about 2,100 hours. About 10,000 hours are spent in secular schools, and about 92,000 hours are spent at home. So the home has a great opportunity and responsibility there. Other institutions may assist, they may supplement the teaching and training of the child, but these institutions can never usurp or take the place of the home. Though throughout both Testaments, we see this. And we want to notice some of these verses. I've got several verses listed here. We're going to pick out one of them because some of them are quite similar. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 6 through 9. Actually, we'll begin at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you this day shall be in thine heart. You shall teach them diligently unto your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your houses and on your gates. You've got some similar passages to that that appear in the Old Testament. Back in chapter 4, you got a similar one. In chapter 11, you've got almost the same words. Also, we see in the book of Psalms, in chapter 78. In chapter 78 and verses 2 through 8, notice what it says, beginning at verse 2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works which he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Take the generation to come, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hopes in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Verse 8, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So those are some things that were said in the Old Testament. We also have passages like train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. In the New Testament, we have passages like Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long upon the earth. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. I don't know if this has changed, But several years ago, Paul Harvey said, he was a famous radio commentator, very good speaker. He said, there's never been a Chinese conviction for rape, burglary, bank robbery, or desertion in the half century of Chicago's Chinatown. There's been only one arrest for breaking and entering. Despite generations of Western influence, they have somehow neck-reined the impulse of its vigorous youngsters. How? Albert Tay Leong, president of the Chinese Consolidated Benevolent Association of Chicago, says, we keep a tight rein on our children until they're truly responsible. Our children are always home at mealtime. End of quote. It's urgent that our homes wake to that wisdom. And it's interesting that Jesus said that sometimes the children of this world are wiser than the children of light. And I think we see it in that particular example. And so let's no longer have parental slackers who leave the responsibility to the school, to the community, to the church, and the church gets blamed for not providing proper recreation and entertainment and blame the school for not meeting the parents' responsibilities where it needs to lie with our families, because that's where children spend most of their time till they're about 21 years old. And though these are vitally important, the future of the church is at stake. The church, which has parents who neglect these responsibilities, will have children who neglect the church for which Christ died. To illustrate, I read about a farmer who was walking over his farm with a friend showing his crops and his herds and his flocks of sheep. And the friend was greatly impressed with the sheep. He had never seen such fine specimens of that man's sheep. And so earnestly he asked the father how he managed to rear such a flock. And the farmer's simple answer was, I take care of the lambs. I take care of the lambs. The lambs in our homes now will be the sheep in the church in the future. Maybe. Maybe. What a sobering realization. So how can the home lend its influence to the profit of the church? And we'll skip ahead here. And among these, by instilling wholesome attitudes toward authority. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, in giving the qualifications of elders, it says he's to be a man that rules his house well, his household well. So he has proved himself by doing that. What that's telling us, all of us ought to be doing that, but for a man to be appointed elder, he's already done that. Ephesians 6, 4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. I've often pointed out a similar verse, but kind of opposite in a way. Colossians 3:21 says, fathers, provoke not your children, lest they be discouraged. You may get one of two reactions from a child if they're overly provoked. If you provoke your child to wrath, he may rise up in rebellion against you. That's the Ephesians 6:4 passage. In the Colossians 3:21 passage, provoke not your child, lest he become discouraged. Some children react with wrath and rebellion. Others become discouraged and they tuck their tail. And they clam up and they won't talk and you can't reach them. So one of those two things can happen depending on the makeup of the child. So we need to keep that in mind. Also, by teaching and practicing discipline. The Old Testament in particular has a lot to say about the discipline of children. We won't be able to get to all of those, but Proverbs 13 and verse 14 says this, and we're talking about children that are still children. Proverbs chapter 13, notice verse 14 says that the law, let me make sure I got the right verse here. Chapter 13 and verse 14, I may have the wrong verse down. Anyway, it tells us that spare not the rod and spoil the child. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes, it says. We have numerous passages talking about using the rod. It's not talking about a club where you beat and bruise and bloody the child. It's just simply talking about what we would call a spanking. Sometimes children need that, and correction to the heart of the child. So by teaching and practicing discipline. Also by establishing and maintaining proper priorities. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. God comes first. We're going to understand that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So we're instilling the respect for authority in the child and teaching him how he ought to be. How well does the home succeed in these responsibilities? Is this an isolated case or is it a familiar one? You know, when it comes to the relationships of the children to the parents, the child is to be in subjection to both parents. The father is head of the household, but he's also to be in subjection to his mother, and the Bible teaches that. So I remember reading about a fed-up school teacher that resigned once, making this comment that in the public schools, the teacher is afraid of the principal, the principal are afraid of the superintendents are afraid of the school board, the boards are afraid of the parents are afraid of the children. And the children are afraid of nobody. Something got flipped upside down, didn't it? And so many restrictions placed on teachers that they can't keep order a lot of times. Well, we mentioned practicing discipline. In exercising discipline, parents should not expect the unreasonable. They should be duly and unreasonably, should not be unduly or unreasonably severe. They shouldn't manifest anger. They shouldn't administer uneven punishment. They shouldn't be partial. They shouldn't be totally negative. But a lot of the rebellion and the defiance that we see in society are products of homes in which parents were either overly permissive on one hand, or on the other hand, overly strict, to where they made it so hard for the child they couldn't possibly obey all the rules and regulations. So there are two extremes that parents may go to. They may be too permissive, or they may be overly strict. And those two verses we mentioned a while ago talk about both of those. So the Bible is really up to date. It's very relevant in our time. Well, we also want to mention that the philosophy, don't inhibit the child, give the child his way, let his personality develop without restraint. That's permissiveness. And when children get on the wrong track, it's time to use the switch and switch the track. Sometimes the best way to straighten out a child is to bend him over. And so that's something the Bible talks about. But let's notice something else, and that's by developing priorities, proper attitudes toward those who fill special capacities and the priorities. We talked about putting God first. With God, it's first place or no place, with good reason. Any other thing that we put first displaces God, and he's the only one that can save us. And if we're trusting in something else to save us, that's not good for us. So with good reason, God is to be placed first. And that's what the Bible teaches. Now, as we think about that, and the home is, you know, the best place, the proper priority is to be unerasably written on the hearts of the children. That's the good place to begin. What priorities ought to be established in the hearts of our children? Well, first of all, these are some questions we can ask ourselves. When we're early to the ball game but late for worship, what message are we sending? When we see that our children do their homework but never check to see if they've got their Bible lesson. When they can't stay up late on school nights lest it infringe on their schoolwork, but they can stay up late on Saturday night though they're going to be attending Bible class the next morning. What kind of message are we sending? We won't let them miss school even if they don't want to go, but we let them miss Bible class because they don't want to go. What message are we sending? We know the names of their school teachers, but we don't know the names of their Bible class teachers. We attend public school open house, but we don't visit the classroom during Bible class or vacation Bible school. We won't take them out of school to go on vacation, But we plan trips during vacation Bible school and gospel meetings. What message are we sending? Also, they see us go to work every day when we don't feel well, but we stay home from church under the same circumstances. What priorities are we establishing in the hearts of our children? Well, let's notice another point or two, and we'll wrap this up. We're not going to get finished with it. But as we think about the home's influence, by developing the proper attitudes toward those who fill special capacities in the Lord's church. We're talking about that. For example, elders, the Bible said, are to be esteemed exceeding highly for their work's sake. 1 Thessalonians, rather, chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. If a child grows up in a home where the family sits down to stewed elders and boiled song leaders and fried preachers and fried Bible class teachers, baked preachers, he hardly grows up with an attitude of respect and honor and love for those individuals. Now, certainly not saying those people should be put on a pedestal. That's not what we're talking about at all. But they're not to be dismissed or ridiculed either, to where the child has no respect for that. If the influence of those who fill those positions has been diluted by unjust criticism and fault-finding by parents, it shouldn't come as a surprise that the work of those individuals is going to largely be profitless in the lives of those children. Young people should have a steadfast confidence in those who teach and watch after their souls. And that confidence can be destroyed by unfounded criticism from parents. So think about that. And then as we think about developing respect for the church, the local church provides us with all the blessings associated with membership in the Lord's church. It provides the bond of fellowship. We see that in Acts 2, when the disciples were together and they had all things common. They were meeting from house to house. They were getting together. They were bonding. That's what they were doing. That's the purpose of our group meetings and some of the things we do, for us to bond. Also, the strength of edification. Acts 9 and verse 31. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified and walking in the Spirit of the Lord was multiplied, it says. So the strength of edification. Also, the joy of public worship. In Acts 20 and verse 7, the Bible tells us in verse 6 that there were some Christians that tarried there for 7 days in order to meet on the first day of the week. They were looking forward to that. What a joy it was. We need to look forward to that with joy. And then also the balm of comfort we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4 as we come together. And we find that in the local church. And then the lift of encouragement. Hebrews 10:24, provoke you one another and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. The church, just in a vague somewhere, can't do those things effectively. It can't weep with those that weep. It can't minister to those when they're sick. If we're just talking about the church in some vague sense, not a local congregation. It can lift us up when we're discouraged. It can also use our talents to the fullest. And we can deduce that every member of the congregation ought to congregate. It's vitally important that members understand that, and that we feel those personal needs and responsibilities in the local church. Well, when the Lord is the first in our lives, when we put him first and we're seeking the kingdom first, we pledge our undivided interest, steadfast attachment, and sense of responsibility to the local church. Christ purchased the church with his blood. That ought to make it important to us. We won't be turning to go somewhere else every weekend and not being actually a part, looking for recreation. I know there are times when we need to get away, times when there are holidays we need to recreate, but the children can't get the benefit of a systematic study of the Bible if we're constantly running off here and running off there. There's no consistency there. And they certainly wouldn't get an education in school if we treated school that way, always running off somewhere. So we need to love and be concerned and be interested in the local church. When children grow up at a home that where those attitudes are absent, then the church is going to suffer immeasurably. And there'll be little committing of time and talents and funds for the local church. And the local church is the lifeblood of the Christian's life. By that we mean that the Lord's church operates solely and wholly through congregational capacities. One final point, and then we're going to quit, as we talk about how the church is developed and loved. We've talked about the bond of fellowship and these things that we get through the church. But let's notice this last one, and that's by developing basic concepts of stewardship. You know, stewardship is one of the most basic topics in Christianity, and it ought to be taught early in life and related frequently through the child's development. What are those principles? Well, first of all, money is not inherently evil. How it's obtained and how it's used are the two fundamental things to consider. And then secondly, three factors involved in making money, and that's God and society and the individual. All three ought to be considered in the spending of the money. And then third, God is the supreme and sovereign owner of all things, and man is a steward of those things. And we read that throughout the Bible. Everything belongs to God. We're just being entrusted with it for a period of time. And so in Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, the world and those that dwell therein. And Haggai 2 and verse 8, the silver and the gold is mine, saith the Lord. And so being a steward, we're to be found faithful because we're being trusted with something. And remembering that one day we're going to give an account of our stewardship. Another point is that the unfaithful steward will always adjust his giving to his living, whereas the faithful steward will adjust his living to his giving. So that's a fundamental difference between the two. And then also, we can't lose in giving. Our God is a father. He's a father, and fathers want their children to prosper. And so in commanding us to give, God's not trying to make us poor. Luke 6 and verse 38, these principles need to be taught to our children. But if they're not, guess what? They don't grow up to be stewards of the Lord, and the church can't function when it doesn't have good stewards. The home can contribute immeasurably. Train up a child to give a nickel, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We need to teach them about giving. They need to learn that early. Well, we want to wrap this up and point out that parents are in a good place to do that. So keep those things in mind, these points that we just made. A final thing we want to talk about before we quit, and that is becoming a Christian. I don't know who first came up with the idea of using a butterfly to represent Christians, but it's a good illustration because before a butterfly becomes a butterfly, he's kind of an ugly worm. And that kind of depicts us in our sinful condition before we become Christians and put away that old sinful life. And then we go through the process of becoming a butterfly through that cocoon. Becoming a Christian is the most intelligent decision you will ever make in life. Upon hearing and believing the gospel, faith comes by hearing, and repenting of your sins, except you repent and be converted, Acts 3:19, confess Christ before men. With the heart man believeth, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Being baptized to wash away your sins in the name of Christ, Acts 2 and verse 38. And living the Christian life faithfully unto death, Romans 2 and verse 10. Those are the things that we need to do. But also we need to remember this, and that is that we are baptized into Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ. When did you put him on? At the point of baptism, not before. That's the point at which that happens. The death of Christ and baptism are tied together. We're baptized into his death, a likeness of what Jesus did. This morning, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, there's a wonderful opportunity that's not going to be extended forever. It's for a limited time. We don't know how long that time is. But the Lord is going to come back when he runs out of patience and when there's not enough salt on the earth of Christians, and he's going to call it to an end. This morning, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, a wonderful opportunity. We hope you'll take advantage of it as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected by Brother Steve.